Thanks, Elliot. Hey, yeah, welcome. Good morning. And it is true, I have been drinking the coffee around here. And I've been called a few names by the staff here. Elliot said some nice things, but I've been called a few other names as I drink the coffee that they've brewed for their team. And so it's good to be with you, though. For those of you I haven't met, I am not a pastor here, but as Elliot said, I'm a pastor in the city. We just launched Garden Church about 6 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, and the team here have been really grateful to give me some office space, and so I've been working out of here and excited to be with you this morning. Keith needed someone to preach this week, and because we are a church plant, we are making it work with what we have, and so that means we are actually meeting in the afternoon on Sundays at 4 p.m., and so turns out my Sunday morning is available, and it's good to be here with you. You have been in a series on 1 Thessalonians, but we're going to press pause on that just for a week, and I want to share a message from one of Jesus's parables. Now, I imagine if you've been around MCA much at all, you will have known or been familiar with the parables at some level. I know it's a series you've done once or twice. The parables are visual sayings and stories Jesus tells to communicate truth. And Jesus told a lot of parables. He told a lot of stories. He was always telling stories. He's like a master storyteller, inviting people in to receive and experience something true through visuals, through stories, through illustrations, through metaphors, through even our imagination. And we do this all the time in everyday conversation. We take an abstract idea and we attach something like a metaphor or a story to it to try to kind of nail our point. We say things like, that comment was like a slap in the face, right? It's like this visual imagery that communicates feeling, something a little bit more abstract. Or we'll say, my mind feels like a browser with 47 tabs open, right? It's like there's a lot going on up there all at once. And ironically, 47 tabs in one browser is a regular occurrence for me. I have a bad habit. You know how some people hoard things? Like they can't let go of stuff. They've got like something old in the basement that they won't let go of. That's me, but with browser tabs. I just can't ever exit a browser tab. You just never know when you're going to need that Google search 3 weeks later. So that's me. That's my brain. But Jesus would often tell parables to communicate truth, something true. And it's not the only way he communicates, but it is one of his favorite ways. He told a lot of parables throughout his ministry. But why? Why tell so many stories? Why tell so many parables? Why communicate in images and visuals? Some people suggest Jesus is making complex or theological ideas more real. He's making them simple. He's putting them into language we can understand. And on one hand, that is sort of true, but it's not entirely true, is it? Because sometimes Jesus's parables are a little bit confusing. Take, for example, the parable of the yeast. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. We understand the story, but what does it mean? Sometimes Jesus' parables are simple to understand on one level, but more difficult to understand on another level. So why? Why speak in parables? I think there's at least two compelling reasons. First, Jesus used everyday illustrations and stories because the kingdom of God is accessible in our everyday lives. Jesus' primary message he came preaching was about the kingdom of God. And he could have talked about the kingdom of God like, the kingdom of God is like a heavenly city with angels and bright lights and trumpets and clouds. But he doesn't. He begins more like this. The kingdom of God is like a farmer who sows seed or a man with two sons. or a treasure in a field, and so on and so on. These are everyday stories and metaphors from everyday life. The implication being that the kingdom of God is not purely an intellectual exercise. It is not about just getting the right Christian ideas into our brain and then kind of living according to that. It is something to experience. It is an embodied and lived reality, like the farmer who sows seed or the father with two sons. It's something to experience, something to live in and live out. But secondly, Jesus told parables to give us a new perspective. It's why a simple story is often more complicated when Jesus tells it. He told stories to give us a new perspective about the kingdom of God or the God of the kingdom. Sometimes Jesus' parables comfort or encourage, but often, quite often, they unsettle us. They disrupt us. They even offend us. They invite us to rethink and reimagine the kingdom of God and the God of the kingdom. And many of his parables follow a particular form. If you've been around, you've heard this. They have three movements. First, Jesus tells a story. They tell a story of something familiar for the listener, like a shepherd who loses a sheep or a man who works in a vineyard. He spoke in everyday language for his audience at the time, which is great for his audience at the time, but is more challenging for us because most of us do not struggle with losing one sheep of our many sheep in our pasture. And so we have to get into the story, into the first century context to hear what Jesus is saying. The parables have a story. They almost always also have a surprise. Something unexpected in the story, like an unexpected turn or twist in an otherwise familiar story. Jesus' parables would often include a surprise, something that caught the listener's ear. And that surprise would lead to a scandal. And by scandal, we don't mean like something in a tabloid that you would read. By scandal, I'm talking about something that unsettles us, something that disrupts us, something that gets us to pause, something that offends us even, or disorients our understanding about the way things are or the way things ought to be, and in turn helps us reorient our understanding around the kingdom of God and the God of the kingdom. He tells stories filled with surprises that lead to scandals. And with that, let me read from Luke 14, beginning in verse 15. This is the parable of the great banquet. Scripture says, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray today just so simply that you would give us ears to hear what you might want to say. Help us hear your voice. In your name we pray. Amen. So Jesus tells a story, and in this case, the story of a great banquet feast. Jesus' parable, if you notice, was prompted, though, by a statement from someone sitting next to him. He's at his own kind of dinner gathering, and someone sitting right next to him says, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Now, there's a little bit of context here that is helpful to understand what's going on here. Because throughout the Old Testament, a banquet feast was often used as a symbol of salvation. It was used as a symbol of rescue. It was used as a symbol of God's coming rescue. Most notably, in Isaiah 25, it says this: "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this day, on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth." It's a beautiful text. But there's this imagery of feasting with God. Like, God is setting a table, and he's preparing the best meat and the best wine, and it's this picture of when God will one day swallow up death forever. It's a picture of salvation. Think of Psalm 23. David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." It's this familiar motif of God's coming rescue for his people. And undoubtedly, the pious guest sitting next to Jesus knows that context and undoubtedly assumes that he will be present at that feast on that day. And that prompts Jesus to tell a story. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. So, two things. First, if a man held a banquet in that day, he most likely would have been a wealthy man. And his invites would have been to peers, probably also wealthy guests. They would have been significant people that he invited to his banquet. And in that day, you would give two invites. The first invite was kind of like a save the date. We do this with weddings. It's sort of like there's not a lot of details. There's no time. But there's a day coming, and you're invited to this day. There's something that's going to happen. There would be a first invite that would be like a save the date. It would include the day of the banquet, but not the time. And you would have responded to that first invite because the host of the meal needed to know how much meat to prepare. They would have been responsible to prepare the meat. So how much meat are we preparing? Is it a chicken? Is it multiple chickens? Is it a sheep? Is it a cow? Like, what are we talking about here? And so you would respond to that first invitation. But then secondly, on the day of the banquet, you would receive a second invitation sometime in the afternoon, within the hour that the meal was ready. And we see this in the story. At the time of the banquet, it says, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." So the guests, in theory, have been waiting for this moment all day. And now the servant comes and says, "The meal is just about ready. Come, now is the time." And so far, everything's going as planned. Invitations have been sent, received, accepted. There's a delicious roast that's been slow cooking all day, and now is the time for these distinguished guests to come and enjoy this feast. But here's the surprise. They all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." Even in our culture today, to bail on a last-minute invite, To bail on a last-minute dinner invite after confirming your attendance is awkward, right? Maybe a little bit embarrassing. We feel guilty about it, maybe. But in that day, to make an excuse at the last minute, to refuse an invitation you had already accepted, was offensive to the host. It was like a slap in the face. But it's not just that there was an excuse. It's the kind of excuses. You know how there are good excuses and then bad excuses? And we all make both of them, right? I have been doing church ministry for a little while now, which means I've heard my fair share of good and bad excuses on the day of. A good excuse is, my car just broke down. I can't make it. And I totally get that. I drive a 2004 Corolla, so I'm with you. A good excuse is, I just woke up with a fever and I can't make it to kids ministry. And that is a great excuse. We don't actually want you in kids ministry with a fever. It's like the only time we don't want you in kids ministry. But a bad excuse is like, I gotta walk my dog this morning, you know? Or my favorite football team is playing this afternoon and I wanna get all the pregame information. There are good excuses and there are bad excuses. And in this story, the first person says they've just bought a field and must go see it. And for those of us listening, we go, that sounds reasonable, I think. I mean, I don't really know what's going on with fields in the first century, but that sounds reasonable. But for those listening, this isn't just a bad excuse. This is like a ridiculous excuse. Because nobody buys a field in the first century without first going to see it. You would want to know, like, the terrain and the history and the paths and what kind of field. Is it good for growing crops? You would want to know everything and anything about this field. It would be the equivalent of saying, I just bought a house on the phone, and I want to go check it out and see what it's like. Right? No one does that. And so this is a laughable excuse. Nobody would have believed that it was a real thing. And the second excuse is similar. I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Again, not just a bad excuse, but like a ridiculous excuse. And here's why. Nobody bought a team of oxen without first trying them out. You would go and you would watch them work. Are they pulling together? Can they actually do the job that I'm going to want them to do on my field? You would go, you would test them out, you would see how healthy are these oxen. You would know everything about them before you ever negotiated a price. Again, it would be the equivalent in modern day of saying, like, I just bought 5 used cars over the phone, and I'm going to go see which ones I got. Like, nobody does that unless you have a lot of money and a lot of needs for vehicles. But no one does that. It is a ludicrous excuse. The audience for Jesus at this point would have been laughing, maybe chuckling. And then comes the final excuse. I just got married, so I can't come. Now, some people wonder if he meant, like, I just got married today, and so I can't make it. But in that day, no good host would have planned a banquet for on the same day as a wedding. It just would not have happened. And really, this excuse is less of an excuse. It's not even just a bad excuse. It's just a pure rejection of the host's invite. A surprise rejection, no doubt, but a rejection nonetheless. And then comes the scandal. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. The scandal of this parable is actually twofold. It's about those who are there, and it's about those who are not there. Seeing an empty house, the host begins to invite anyone and everyone. He says, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. This is not just another group. This is an undeserving group. This is a marginalized group. This is a forgotten group. This is a group that probably never received an invite to a great banquet feast and maybe never would again. Because a great host would not do this. They wouldn't fill their house with anyone and everyone. They were selective with their invites. They were exclusive with who was at their table, with who shared a great banquet feast with them. But not so with this banquet. Not so with this banquet host. Not so in the kingdom of God. Seeing that there is still room, the master says, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. The host of this banquet has now thrown off all restraint. He is inviting anyone and everyone, not just people who were well known but kind of undeserving. Now he's going outside the city. He's just inviting people who are wandering by, strangers, complete and total strangers, to come into his house. Why do such a thing? Well, he tells us, so that my house will be full. He wants his house full. He wants his house to be full. He is not stingy with his invites. His invite is for everyone and anyone. But even more specifically, his invite is for those who know they cannot and will not ever repay him for his generosity. A number of years ago, Carissa and I were getting to know another young couple, and we thought, like, we should have them over for dinner. We like to have people over for dinner, so we invited them to come over for dinner, and they came over for dinner, and we had dinner, and it was great. And like a week later, they invited us over to dinner at their house. And so we thought, like, okay, I mean, we just hung out with them, but sure, like, that's great. We'll go over to their house for dinner. So we went over for dinner, we had dinner, and it was great. And a few months went by, and life gets busy, and we eventually thought, oh man, we need to connect with them again. Let's have them over for dinner. So we had them over for dinner. They came over, we had dinner, it was great. And then it was like 2 days later, they sent us an invite for dinner. And that was the moment that I realized, like, wait a minute, something else is going on here. And that pattern continued on in our friendship with them. Every time we made an invite, very shortly after, they made an invite to us. It was sort of like somewhere along the way, our relationship became transactional. Like, you have us for dinner, we'll have you for dinner. You make us food, we'll make you food. It's even. Like, we like it that way. I don't owe you anything, you don't owe me anything. We're all having a good time, but it's fair and it's even. And most of the time, we like it that way. Most relationships in our culture are transactional. There's like give and take, which is why fairness is such a high value in our culture. But friends, God does not relate to us based on what is fair. He does not relate to us transactionally. And that's good news. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Never in a million years would that group be able to repay the host for his generous invite. And that's the point. That's the point. That is the scandal. We don't get invited because of merit or status or how well we pray. We don't get invited because of what we can give back to God. We get invited to God's table purely out of the scandalous generosity of God. And just notice the context. Like, the invitation in this story is to a feast. What is a feast? Like, what is a great banquet feast? It's a celebration. It's a party. There's no agenda. There's no to-dos. You show up and you eat and you drink and you have good conversation. It is a party. It's an occasion of joy. Jesus likens the kingdom of God to an occasion of joy. This is not a church AGM. Right? This is not a Bible study that's gone way too long with bad coffee and stale chips. Like, this is a party. This is the best food and the best drink. And sometimes we just get the wrong idea about life with God in his kingdom. Dallas Willard, the author and philosopher, once said, "Undoubtedly, he, being God, is the most joyous being in the universe." Life with God in his kingdom is like showing up to a party, and God is the host. He's at the door, and he's been slow cooking the meal all day. And sometimes we just get this idea that life with God is like a killjoy. It's restrictive and it's limiting. And that God, it's just all about duty and obedience. And that God is very serious all the time. And so if we're really serious about God, we also should be very serious all the time. But life with God is like arriving to a party and God is the host. He's welcoming you in. He's at the door. He's not checking tickets. He's just welcoming anyone and everyone in. He's throwing a party, and you're invited. Not because you have something great to offer God, not because of your merit, not because of your resume, but because that's what the God of the kingdom is like. He gives us what we do not deserve. It's his favorite thing to do. He's a generous host. He prepares a table for us. And he is determined to fill his house. He is not content without you there. Look at verse 23. "Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full." The word "compel" here is important. In the Middle East, it was custom to refuse an invite, especially an unexpected invite, particularly if you were of lower social rank. Someone might be absolutely starving, but if they receive an invite to come and eat, the normal social custom of the day was to respectfully decline that invite. It was like a social custom. And we do this a little bit in our culture today when someone tries to buy us coffee. Have you ever had this experience? It's like you go to have coffee with someone there. "I'll get it today. I'll pay it today." What do we almost always say? "No, no, no. I got it." And then they reply, "No, no, no, really. It's fine." And we usually go, "Okay, fine." Like, it's this like little back and forth that happens again and again and again, unless you really fight over who's going to pay for the coffee. And I have seen that happen as well. But there's this back and forth that happens. And for us, it's not necessarily because it's a social custom. Maybe it is a little bit. I think maybe more often for us, it's because we're not very good at receiving something we did not earn. In fact, for some of us, we're maybe very uncomfortable receiving something we did not earn. We would prefer to pay. We would prefer to pay because we don't want to be indebted to anyone. We'd actually rather not receive a generous gift. But Jesus is determined to have his house full, and so he compels you. He pleads with you even. Like, he convinces you to come in and dine with him. And at face value, the offer is too good to be true, too unexpected. It cannot be genuine. It cannot be for me. Surely for someone else, but not for me. But the invitation is indeed for you. He wants you there. And the scandal of this parable is that those typically on the outside looking in find themselves, those typically on the outside looking in who assume they will miss out, with no status or resume or ability to repay the host for his generous banquet, find themselves dining with a generous host at a great banquet table. And that is good news for you and I. There is a seat for you. He wants you there. He wants his house full. And maybe today you just need to hear Jesus compelling you to come in for the first time or for the 100th time, to come back in to relationship with him, to come into a relationship not based on transaction or what all the things you might have to offer God or his church, but rather because of the extravagant grace and love of God. He wants his house full. And he wants you to experience the party that is life in his kingdom. But the parable ends with this statement. "I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." See, the scandal of this parable is not just that those typically on the outside looking in find themselves at a great banquet table. It is that. It's also that those who assume they will be there miss out altogether. They miss out on the invitation of a lifetime, life with God in his kingdom. And notice why. It's not because of evil behavior. It's not because they've done wrong. It's not because of hostility towards the host. Not because they don't like banquets. They're just preoccupied. A field, five oxen, a marriage. You could classify those as career, possessions, and a relationship or relationships. All good things. All very good things. The problem here is not rebellion, but indifference. And isn't that our problem also? Don't we also do this? We make good things ultimate things. And somewhere along the way, the kingdom of God gets squeezed out. We become indifferent to the invitation of a lifetime, life with God and his kingdom. Your good things can keep you from God. Your good things can keep you preoccupied and busy, so preoccupied and so busy that you miss out on life in the kingdom, life with God. Jesus is not exclusive in his invitation to life with him. He invites anyone and everyone. That is part of the scandal. He is generous with his invites. He goes to anyone and everyone who would come in and eat with him. He wants you there. He wants his house full. But we do have to respond. And if we miss out, it is of our own doing, not his. The door is not slammed shut randomly. It is walked past repeatedly, again and again and again, because we are too preoccupied with our own thing. We are too busy with our own stuff. And it is possible to be so preoccupied, so busy, so indifferent that we miss out altogether on the life he offers. But the invitation stands. It's an invitation into an everyday life with God, into the life that is truly life, to walk with Jesus, both now and for eternity. The invitation stands for anyone and everyone who would receive it. But we have to receive it. We have to respond. Will you take your place at his table? The response is yours. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you are such a generous host, that your heart is to have a full house. We thank you, God, that you compel us to come in. And we just feel, even now, you compelling us to come in. Like the gentle whisper, the gentle tug to draw near, to take a step towards you, to come back into relationship with you again. We thank you that you are a generous host and that your invite stands for us today. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would help us respond to your invite today. That you would help us respond to your invite into life with you in this moment and first thing tomorrow and every day that follows, that we would hear your whisper and we would respond accordingly. We pray this all in your name. Amen.